hope you're excited to be here. I am. I just want to let y'all know that when I get nervous, I start to laugh. So I'm either going to laugh or I'm going to cry or somewhere in between. We'll see what happens. It'll be fun. All right. Well, like I said, welcome. It's nice to see everyone tonight. And I'm just going to go ahead and pray, because I need to pray. All right. Father God, I just thank you so much, God, for everyone that's here tonight, God. And God, I thank you for the opportunity to be able to speak what you have given to me. And God, I don't take this lightly. I ask for your anointing to just take over, because, Lord, I am just your mouthpiece. And that's it. And so, God, I just thank you, and may everything go according to your will. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, recently, I was going through something in my life. I was at a place where I really just needed God to speak to me. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place like that, but I, without thinking, if I'm very honest, without thinking, I had distanced myself, and it had honestly been some time that I hadn't really earnestly, on purpose, sat in God's presence or really read his word. That was my own doing. And sometimes our circumstances make it so easy to crawl into a pit and isolate, unless it's just me. I don't know. So a few weeks ago, that was me. And so I woke up one morning and I actually wrote it down. It was May 30th. I woke up determined to shift things around because I was tired of being stuck. And I prayed, and all I prayed was like, God, I need you. That was it. And I remember thinking, like, I have to read my Bible today. Like, I don't even know where I'm going to start or how, if it's even going to pertain to me. But I'm just going to read because I needed God's word in me. Like, I didn't even care where I landed. I just needed to read. And so I just want to say that when we're in a situation like that, we never walk away from God's presence empty-handed. And so God led me to the book of Nehemiah. And I don't know if you've read Nehemiah or if it's been a while since you've read it. We kind of have to backtrack just a little bit to kind of understand where we're at in the book of Nehemiah. So in 2 Chronicles, and I'm sorry I didn't make any slides. I didn't think someone was going to be here to be able to do the slides. But if we backtrack to 2 Chronicles 36, 17 to 20, that's where it talks about how the Babylonians came and they attacked Jerusalem and completely destroyed it, left it in ruins, and exiled the people there that were left. And then it jumps to the book of Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, the exiled people return and they rebuild the temple. And so now we're in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah hears about the condition of Jerusalem and how the wall has been torn down and the city and the people are left unprotected, right? And this really burdens his heart. And he can't stop thinking about it. And so he goes to God in prayer. And he feels called to go back and rebuild the wall. So that's where we're at in Nehemiah. And so in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the word of God says, early the following spring in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. Then I was terrified. But I replied, long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. The king asked, well, how can I help you? And before I go on, I just want to throw out this little tidbit. You may already know, I didn't know this, but this king, King Artaxerxes, his father was King Xerxes, who made Esther Queen Esther. So just a little FYI, if you didn't know, now you know. So so the king asks him, how can I help you? And so it goes on to say after that how the king gives Nehemiah the time off that he needs. He's like, if you need to go do this, go do it. And this is what's really funny, is that the king's like, hey, how much time do you need? And Nehemiah in the Bible doesn't say how much time he needed, but I don't think that it took a day or two to build the wall. But anyway, he's like, this is how much time? And the king's like, sure, go for it. So he gives him all this PTO time to go off. And let me tell you, he is actually the king's cupbearer, so I don't know if he had another trained person to do it. But anyways, he was like, go ahead. He even gives him letters of protection so that he can travel safely through other territories. He sends Nehemiah along with army officers and horsemen. But why does he do all of this? Because when God calls us, he will provide and make a way. So Nehemiah leaves, and he makes it to Jerusalem, and he goes around, he inspects the wall, and he gathers everyone that's there and tells them, let me tell you straight from the Bible. So in verse 17 to 18, it says, but now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, let's build the wall. So they began the good work. So everyone was excited and they began to work. But... in verse 19, it says, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king, they asked? And isn't that just like our enemy, Satan? He comes in to discourage just when we're excited to be working for God. And he says to us, just like in verse 19, what are you doing? Like, what is it that you think that you're doing? But in verse 20, Nehemiah comes back at them and says, and I like how in the ESV version says it, he says, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. And let me remind you tonight that Satan has no portion or right or claim on you and I. So as I was reading, it took me like maybe 2 days to read through. I got to chapter 3, and chapter 3 is rough, let me tell you. He is writing this almost like if you would have ran into him at the store and you hadn't seen him in a while, and you're like, hey, Nehemiah, how are you doing? And he's like, oh, I'm so glad you asked. Let me tell you everything. And he go, and I mean, chapter 3 is about basically naming every single person that touched that wall and did some kind of work to it. So if you were there that day and you built part of the wall, your name is here in chapter 3. So I had to basically still get through it, and I was like, God, are you really sure that you're wanting me to read the book of Nehemiah? Because this is a lot. I didn't know if the rest of the book was gonna be like that, but I'm so glad that I powered through, because in chapter 4 is where God spoke to me. So chapter 4 starts off with their enemies angry that they are rebuilding. They are insulting the people, they're mocking them, they're trying to discourage everyone. That's building the wall. And in the face of opposition, Nehemiah prays. So in chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, it says, "Then I prayed, 'Hear us, our God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders. They have been working, and now the wall was completed to half its height, and everyone was so happy and excited, but their enemies heard about the repairs, and the Bible says that they were furious.'" In verse 8, it says, "They," meaning their enemies, "all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion." But Nehemiah, again, prayed. And I love that about Nehemiah, that it doesn't matter what roadblock is in front of him. It doesn't matter how hard things look. It doesn't matter who he has to talk to or what is being said to him by the enemy. He still prays. And in verse 9, I'll read it here. It says, "But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves." And in verse 10, the people begin to get tired, perhaps probably tired of building, tired of guarding, tired of standing at their post, because these enemies that they had were relentless. They wouldn't give up trying to get them to stop. And they were tired. And let me tell you, when I'm tired, I don't think straight. I make decisions that I don't normally make because I'm weak. And in my weakness, I become weak-minded. And I operate differently than I normally would. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil, because he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." And if you know anything about lions, they choose their target carefully. They zero in, they stalk their prey, waiting for them to get weak, unprotected, a little confused, a little disoriented. And just when they have them at that point, that's the time, and that's when they pounce and attack. And just like the lion in verse 11, it says, "Meanwhile, our enemies were saying before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work." And in verse 12 through 14, I'll read it here. It says, "The Jews who live near the enemy came and told us again and again, 'They will come from all directions and attack us.' So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families, armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then I looked over the situation. I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, 'Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" And let me tell you that here in verse 14 is where God got my attention. See, I know that at the beginning when I started, I was sharing with you how I was going through some things and I was stuck. I know that some of you know my testimony that God miraculously healed my body the day before surgery 2.5 years ago. God miraculously removed a cyst that was in me. It was like 9 centimeters and it was gone. And now 2.5 years later, I ended up in the ER with the same thing. And it was like a gut punch. I felt like I couldn't breathe. I was like, why is this happening again? Even the nurse that spoke to me in the ER, she said, "It seems here like 2.5 years ago, you came here for the same thing. And like, I don't know, I don't have an explanation, but it's happened again. Like, this doesn't happen, but it's happening." And I got so discouraged, and I was like, why is this happening? And it took me a few days, and I went home, and I was trying to process everything, and And I got stuck. It's like I crawled into a pit. I just isolated myself. And it's not like I didn't love God. It's not like I didn't talk to God, because I talk to God all day. I work from home. I have that time where I'm able to, but it's not an intimate talk. It's just a talk, right? And when I read verse 14, God spoke to me so clear, and God told me, "You have sat in your discouragement instead of sitting in my presence." He said, "You have sat in your discouragement instead of abiding in me and in my word." Can I tell you that that hurt my heart? Like, I don't know if God has ever spoken to you and grabbed your attention like that. But growing pains hurt. When God gets your attention, it doesn't feel good sometimes, but it has to happen. I had allowed myself to get numb instead of clinging to the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength, but I hadn't allowed his joy in because I was so consumed. Instead, I allowed discouragement to enter my heart, and that's dangerous because that's where Satan wants us, discouraged, weak, and defeated, and quiet, so that we aren't a threat to him. But here's the thing, that everyone there was building the wall and some were protecting, right? And I realized I can't leave my part of the wall unprotected at home. See, you and I, we're going to go through some things in life, but we have to keep building. We are still called to build and to protect. I'm called as a wife. This is my husband. That's the man that God gave me. And my part in this marriage is to protect my husband. No one is going to be able to pray for him the way that I can. I know what he struggles with. I know his wins. I know sometimes when he is going through things that nobody else knows. He may not even tell me sometimes, but I'm still going to pray for him. And guess what? If I am stuck in a pit, I'm not doing my job that God has called me to do. I can't intercede for my family the way that I'm supposed to. I'm a mother. God has graciously blessed me with two daughters. One of my daughters is in ministry right now in kids' church, and she is called to teach that generation of children. And my job is to stand in the gap and to hold that wall up and be able to protect those parts of the wall that maybe have holes in them. That's my job as a mom. I have another daughter that's about to walk the hallways in her senior year in high school. And when she walks those halls, the weight of the world is going to be calling on her. Right now, I feel like there's a protection because it's summer and she's at summer camp right now. That's great, right? They're getting poured into. But what about when they go back to school? And the enemy is calling out to her. My job as a mom is to come in and protect. And she may not say everything she's going through, but I'm still going to intercede for her. I'm still going to go before the Lord and bring those things, because I'm not about to let my family be defeated. And you and I, we are building. We are building and protecting marriages. We're building and protecting our children. We're building and protecting our homes. And we are building our church. We are building ministries. We are building up the kingdom of God. And let me tell you once again, in verse 14, it says, "Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And let me tell you, we can't stay stuck the way that I was a few weeks ago. We can't stay discouraged and defeated, because there are people right outside of our church building who are spiritually dying, and they're going through some heavy things. And they need Jesus, and that there's hope in Jesus, and you and I have that answer. And if we are stuck and we're immobile and the enemy has us stuck in a corner believing that we're not a threat to him anymore, we can't be stuck there. We have to keep going. In verse 15 through 16, it says, when our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. But from then on, only half of the men worked, while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. And it's, to me, it's almost like they gave their enemies notice, like, hey, I know what you're doing. I know what you're trying to do, but we're still going to keep going. And what did the enemy do? They retreated. They knew that they weren't going to be successful. And they still kept working and they still kept building. And if we go to verse 20 at the end, verse 20 says, when you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding, then our God will fight for us. See, because this wall was so big, it wasn't a small wall. There were families that were protecting here and working here. And then way down over here, there was another family. And over here, down the way, there was more people. But Nehemiah said, look, just be on alert. And if you hear the trumpet, just know that God is going to fight for you. And let me tell you, God is going to fight for us. So I don't know where you're at right now. I don't know if you may be going through something the way that I did, but I want you to know that God is here and he will fight for us. Amen. I just want to pray for us before my husband comes up. Father God, I just thank you for your word, God. God, I thank you that your word is alive. I thank you, God, that you are the same yesterday, today, and always, God. And I pray, God, that we would, that whatever word that you have for us, God, that we would receive it. I pray that you would do a work in each and every one of us, God. I pray that we would be protectors, God. I pray that we would keep building, Lord. God, thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. That was a good word. And so we have kind of been working. We didn't really know how we were going to do this or what was going to go on. And then we kind of sat down last night and for the first time kind of shared what each of us were going to talk about. And it was almost like the Spirit of God was moving in the background because our message kind of was hitting on the same point, and it was something that was powerful, and I think it was something we both needed to hear. Thank you for sharing. Before I get into mine, I just want to kind of introduce my wife and I. I'm sure some of you guys know us, but coming up in the fall, we're going to be hosting a married couples Bible study here at the church on Wednesday nights, and we really just are opening the doors to everybody who wants to be involved and come and grow with us. We're not perfect. We're going to be doing this, but we're going to be growing at the same time with everybody that shows up. Should be a good time. So I'm just going to pray real fast. God, I thank you for this opportunity. God, I pray tonight that you would just calm my spirit, God. I pray that you would help me to share this word clearly, God. And as it spoke to me, God, let it speak to everybody here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So I got a question real fast. Who remembers the year 2000? Like, literally, you were conscious in the year 2000. Who remembers the 90s? The 90s? 90s were pretty good, man. I see a couple hands dropping out already. Who remembers the 80s? Not from movies, like actually in the 80s, all right? Who remembers the 70s? All right, a few more hands dropped out. I can't go back any further. I wasn't around in the 60s and the 50s and 40s. But, you know, so back in the 1900s, I like saying, that's one of my favorite things to say now. You know, I'm getting older. So back in the 1900s, I spent a little bit of time in the Army. You know, I got to do a couple of cool things while I was in there. I wasn't, you know, Rambo or anything, but I got to do some stuff that was pretty fun. You know, the job that I went in for was a helicopter mechanic. So I got to spend quite a bit of time being on airfields and going up in helicopters, you know, doing a lot of test runs. But I got deployed over to South Korea. It was all peacetime. But in South Korea, I got attached to a air ambulance unit there at Camp Humphreys. So being a part of the air ambulance, we'd get to go up and we would leave base and, you know, we would fly around the countryside. I got to see a lot of things that most people over there didn't get to see just because I was up in the air. But apart from all the cool stuff I did, there was one thing that I really hated. I despised it, and it was running. I did not like running, but it was something we all had to do, right? Not every day, but we had to run. You know, Tuesdays and Wednesdays were kind of a relaxed day. We would get to play like frisbee football, which was cool. We'd play basketball. But Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, they would make us run. And it wasn't an option like, oh, I don't feel good. No, you're going to run. You know, you had too much to drink the night before, you're running. It didn't matter. And we would put miles in. It wasn't like we were just going to go and run around the track. We would put 2 miles in, 3 miles in, 4 miles in, which to me, that's a lot of running. And being a lower enlist, I never knew how much or how far we were going to run that day. You know, it was my job to show up. And when they said run, I would run until somebody said stop, and then I would stop. That was about as much information as I got out of it, except Fridays. Fridays was a different kind of animal. So on Fridays, we would have to run the entire perimeter of Camp Humphreys. I don't know if anybody's been to Camp Humphreys. It's a small base, but it's not a small base when you're running around the fence line. I don't remember exactly how long the perimeter was, but if I remember, it was somewhere around 7 or 8 miles, which is wild. That run was physically tasking. It was hard. You know, it was physically hard. It was mentally hard. I remember even towards the end of my time there, it would hurt. I could never make that run without my body hurting, without my chest burning, without my legs, without, you know, my feet hurting. Even my arms would hurt, which doesn't make sense. I'm running, you know, but my arms would hurt. My whole body would hurt. The first week I was there, I didn't know what was coming up. But I remember that first time around was so bad. It was the longest I had ever ran. And I was thinking, this is crazy. There can't be one person that is enjoying this right now. This is the worst thing I've ever had happen in my life at 20 years old. You know, I remember feeling like there was no way I was going to make it to the end of this. You know, because I remember I took the bus around. I seen how far it was. And when we were on the side of the road and you see the fence, and I was like, there's no way we can go all the way around this base on foot, right? I remember in my mind, I was already defeated. I remember I was so tired. I was exhausted. I started slowing down. I couldn't keep up with everybody that had been there a little bit longer than me. But the more time that passed while I was running, the weaker I felt. And I remember I started kind of slowing down. And I started falling back, right? Because we run in formation. I started kind of slowly falling back and falling back. And that's not where you want to be. I don't know if we have any veterans here. But when you're running, you start falling back. There's some people that stand in the back of that formation that pick up the stragglers. And they're back there to give it to you. You know, they're back there to light you up. But in reality, it's just a bunch of slow COs that can't run either. But their job is to yell at you, to motivate you. But as they're trying to motivate themselves, you know, I'm a little older now, I'm wiser. I'm like, they really just couldn't run either. But regardless, that wasn't the place you wanted to be in the formation. You didn't want to be in the back, right? These guys were going to give it to you. They were going to light you up. They were going to yell at you. You know, they would throw criticisms at you. They'd make fun of you. And that first run I was on, I fell back. And one of them asked me, you know, like, what's your problem? What are you doing? You know, why are you back here? You know, what's the matter with you? You can't keep up. Almost making me trying to shoot darts at me, making me think I'm weak, you know? You know, he's like, are you tired already? You're a kid. What are you tired for? I remember one guy told me, boy, I got a pair of boots older than you. And that did something to me. It kind of made me mad, right? It fired me up, and I didn't want to be in the back with him anymore. I didn't want to feel like I was the slow one. You know, it kind of motivated me to dig somewhere deep inside and kind of push past what I was given at that point, you know? I was still the last one to finish that day. But you know what? I didn't come across the finish line pretty. You know, I wasn't like in strutting. I didn't have good form. I'm sure I was like, my arms were flapping. No one clapped for me when I came across the finish line. But I finished. I finished. And that moment I realized that was so hard, but I can do that. I made it all the way around that base, and I did not think I was going to do it. If you guys have your Bibles, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. It says, do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way as to take the prize. Everyone who competes in the game trains with strict discipline. They do it for a crown that is perishable, but we do it for a crown that is imperishable. Therefore, do not run aimlessly. I do not fight like I am beating the air. No, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So here, Paul is trying to paint a picture. He's trying to connect with the people of Corinth, right? You know, every other year in that region, there would be a big competition, and it was called the Isthmian Games. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but if you picture something like the Olympics were real big in that time. This was the second most popular games that would be in the area at that time. You know, people from all over the place would come to compete in this event. So Paul he's talking to Corinthians, so he's trying to relate to them in something that they can understand. He's painting a picture. You know, this was a big deal. It was a big event that would come there. So everybody knew what was going on. You know, the athletes would come and they would train. They would get ready. They would spend months dedicating their lives to run in this race. They would adjust their entire lifestyles around it. You know, what they would eat, how they would like conduct themselves. And as I was reading about that, I would say people would leave their families and travel. You know, couldn't just jump on a flight or a car. You know, people were leaving and coming to the region for months to train for this. They would commit their lives to this one thing. And you would think, like, man, there must have been a big prize involved in that race, in these games, right? Does anybody know what that prize was if somebody would have won the games? Anybody? What was it? No, it wasn't sheep. It wasn't money. It was a crown of wild celery. So have you guys ever seen like the Gladiator movie or something, and they would have those small crowns with the leaves? That's what these people were competing for. It was something that would perish, that would die. You know, probably by the time they made it home on the boat, wherever they were going, the thing would be all shriveled up. But these people were committed to this event. And Paul is tying his message into Corinth, to the Corinthians, using an event that they could all relate to, right? So these people knew what Paul meant when he was speaking in a metaphor of a race or running. So I said all that to say that, right? You know, Paul was painting a picture in their minds. He wanted to connect with them on some kind of level that they could understand. You know, kind of like I did a few minutes ago with the parameter track. Same correlation. You know, he wanted to take something that was so ingrained in their culture, something that they could relate to, and make it mean something of a spiritual meaning. You know what I'm saying? You know, he wanted to put that race into a spiritual context, something that he could continue to build on. In verse 24, he says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way as to take the prize. So when we read, Paul is telling them, you get in the race. You know, this race isn't for a particular level of person or a particular class, an athlete. Paul is talking to the church and he's saying, get in the race. You know, Paul is telling us, reading this, Paul is telling all of us, get in the race. Get in the race. That's what God was telling me. He's saying, get back in the race. If you've ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know the church was going through a lot. You know, they had a whole lot going on, and a lot of it wasn't really good. You know, these people were dealing with quite a bit of stuff. You know, and Paul told them, get in the race and run it like you want to win. Run that race like you want to win. Like you want to win the crown of celery leaves. Not really. He said for the bigger prize. We'll get there. You know, now one thing about running. Running isn't easy. It takes a lot of effort to run. I don't run. Since I got out of the military, I don't run. I think the Bible says somebody somewhere that only the evil people run. That if you're not getting chased, then I'll look that up. I didn't want to. It's in there. But I do not run. I did not keep that. But running takes a lot of effort. It takes discipline. It takes perseverance. You got to have some grit to get out there and run. I look at some people online that I'm friends with, and, you know, they'll go miles and miles, and I'm just like, that hurts. It hurts, right? But Paul here is using the metaphor of a race to illustrate what the Christian life is. You know, it's not a sprint. It's not a drag race. It's a race. It's an endurance race. You know, Paul is encouraging the believers to live their lives with some intensity, with some purpose in the race. You know, he was trying to reference these guys getting ready, adjusting things in their life to take this race serious. And in the same sense, Paul is saying, take this race serious. You know, to live like someone who is focused on the one thing, on the victory. You know, he's not saying run it just to jump in it and expect to be last or accept falling back and being behind. He's saying get in the race and act like you want to win. You know, to compete, not for a crown that perishes, not for bragging rights, but for the crown of life. You know, and thank God we're not in a race here in this room that there's only one crown of life. The race is for everybody. We all run our own race. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we're all in this thing. We're all in this race, whether you want to or not, or, hey, I didn't sign up for that list. You know, when we start walking with God, we're automatically enrolled in that race. And we all have our own race that we have to run. If I would get out and run against you guys, I would probably be in the very back of the crowd because I am not a runner. My feet hurt. My legs hurt. But my race isn't your race. Your race isn't my race. We all have our own race that we're in. We all have our own finish line. We all have our own motivations and our passions to be in this race. You know, but Paul is clearly saying, run this race like you want to win it. You know, run with a desire, with your eyes on the prize. You know, pastor's messages the last few weeks have just been spot on for me, man. This past Sunday, the message really hit a spot in my heart. You know, we've been dealing with a lot of difficult stuff at home. You know, we have some new stuff. We have some hard stuff. And I've kind of been feeling stuck. You know, and it's not like I started doubting God. Like, man, you know, is this even, I wasn't there, but I was stuck, you know. Started feeling like that first time around on that track around Camp Humphreys. You know, I was feeling overwhelmed. I was feeling a little bit tired. You know, I was kind of hurting. You know, I wasn't really motivated in the moment. I was slowing down, you know. I was falling back. You know, and here comes Pastor Jack, and he says, boy, I got boots older than you. He didn't say those exact words, but he said what I needed to hear in that moment. That there was something in that message that motivated me, that got me going, that stirred the fire inside of me. You know, and it broke through. And I was talking, and I was like, man, I've listened to your message Monday. I listened to it Tuesday. And it was something in it that made me want to get up and start pushing again into the race, you know. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, it says, not that I have already attained all this or have already made, or let me start over. Not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize of God's heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. So I want to go back to that run analogy on the Friday mornings that I used to have to take. You know, running the perimeter of the base, it was, if you could imagine, the whole base was kind of built around an airfield, and it was pretty much a circle, you know, not a perfect circle. But we would start off in a football field. We'd be close to the barracks, the chow hall, and we would jump on, and we would kind of take off around the left, and we would, that way we could stay to the inside lane. But on one side, once you got away from the barracks and all of that, you'd have the airfield on your right, and you would have the perimeter fence. And it's like, this is the base, this is Korea, right? So as you work your way around the base, we start losing the buildings, the barracks were gone, and you would start seeing small villages pop up, like a cluster of houses here. And, you know, then there would be like a garden, and then there would be a rice paddy, and then there would be a few more houses. And, you know, guys are out there early in the morning, the fires from the night are still burning, the trash, you could smell it, things would, you know, they'd be burning tires for days. And but you would experience that stuff. And the first time around, it was kind of eye-catching, like, wow, these people, the I don't want to say poverty, it was how they had always lived, but it was very different than what I was used to. You know, just the little shacks you could tell were pieced together from stuff they had acquired along the way, you know. But it was all over the place. In between the shacks, you know, like I was saying, there'd be gardens, rice paddies. You would see wild dogs running up to the fence trying to get in and get us, you know. But a good ways in, I remember that first time I started smelling something. And I was like, ooh, what is that? As we kept going, the smell was getting stronger. I had no idea what it was. But it smelled like there was something dead. It smelled really bad, and it was everywhere. You know, as we kept running, the smell just kept getting stronger, like more potent. And it was to the point I felt like, man, I can't take this. It's going to make my stomach turn. And then I saw it. And so, to give you, it was a little ways in, probably a couple miles, so you're breathing hard, and you're like, do I breathe through my mouth or my nose? And I'm like, I just got to breathe to stay alive, but it was so bad, like, you could taste it when you breathe through your mouth. But when I saw it, and I realized what it was, it made sense. It was a pig farm, and it was right up against the fence, so we literally had to come around and go through it. It was almost like we were running right along the side of the pig farm. And it was the worst thing I had ever smelled in my life at that point. You know, as bad as it was, though, I had hope when I seen it, because I realized it could only get better from here. You know, after all, we couldn't stay there in the stink forever. We were on a path. We were going around the track, right? You know, after we passed it, the smell started fading. It started going away. And after a while, you didn't even smell it anymore. You know, the pig farm was behind us. And looking back on that story, it really speaks to me. Because sometimes in our race, we're going to hit some spots that really stink. We're gonna hit some spots on our race, and your stinky spot might not be my stinky spot, and vice versa. But we're all going to hit some spots that stink. You know, and guess what? It's probably going to happen at the worst possible time. You know, it's probably going to happen when you feel tired, when you feel worn out, you know, when you're hurting, just like I was in that race. That was the worst. I could not deal with that, but there it was. And in the same sense, that stinky spot is going to pop up at the same time. But we have to stay in the race. We have to. If I was going to give up at any point in that run, it wouldn't have been near the pig farm. I would not have stopped anywhere close to the pig farm. You know, as tired as I was, as hurt, I wasn't going to stop right there on the inside of the fence and continue to smell the pig farm. That wasn't the time to stop. But why do I struggle sometimes when I take that and I put it into a spiritual context? If I hit a rough patch and I just want to stop and sit down and just sit on my hands and stay in the pig farm, you know, and that really hit me. You know, and I'm sure we've all felt like it was too much at some point in our lives. You know, we didn't know how much more we could take. You know, when the kids are acting up and the spouse is being difficult, not mine, but everybody else's. You know, and everything around you looks like a pig farm. I just want to say that's not the place we want to stop. We don't want to stop at the pig farm. You know, I can assure you, that pig farm, we didn't run in the pig farm very long. We hit it and we got to the other side of the pig farm. We made it past the pig farm. You know, we got past it and it was like, okay, man, it's not so bad. But guess what? We still had a couple of miles to go in the run. The race was still on. And it's such a clear picture of the Christian life that Paul is trying to portray to us through Corinthians chapter 9. Sometimes we're going to hit some stuff. Sometimes we're going to hit some roadblocks. And once we get over it, we're still in the race. It might slow us down. It might make us take our focus off of where we're going. But if we keep going forward, we're going to get past the pig farm. Amen. And Paul says in verse 13, I think we're back in Corinthians. It says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press towards the goal to win the prize of God's heavenly calling in Jesus Christ. We have to keep our eyes on the goal. I have to keep my eyes on the goal. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, it says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore you, secure you, strengthen you, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. You know, Paul is acknowledging that the lives we live are probably going to experience a little bit of suffering along the way. You know, but there's a part in that passage that I like a lot, and it says only for a little while. You guys read that, or did you hear? It says only for a little while. The struggle is not forever. Amen. It's not going to last forever. You know, the calling Paul is talking about is an invitation to share in God's eternal glory. That's the finish line. God's eternal glory, that is the finish line. You know, Paul talks about it all over the New Testament. You know, the calling isn't based on like a human merit or how good we are or what we do. It's about being in the race. It's about God's purpose for our lives. Not what we can do, but God's purpose for us, you know? He's calling us to get in the race. You know, it's God's purpose. It's God's grace. It's not what we can do. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "And he has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but by his own purpose and by the grace he granted us in Christ Jesus before time began." Now, right here, the phrase "in Christ" is telling us something, though. "In Christ" means that this glory is only available through a relationship with Jesus himself. It's not "I came in first." It's not "I came in last." It's my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's each and every one of our relationships with Jesus Christ that allows us into that glory. Amen. And tonight I just want to encourage everybody, when we're going down the road and we hit bumps, we got to stay in the race. When things are good, sometimes, I'll be honest, sometimes when things are good, it's easier to fall away from the things I know I'm supposed to be doing, you know, and it's almost like God has to bring me back to a hard time so I could get close to him again. And not saying I walk away, you guys know what I mean, but it's our race, you know, it's our relationship with Jesus that is going to get us through this. And Pastor, you had us read a prayer the other night, and it said, or the other Sunday morning, and it says, "God, help me to know you and love you for who you are, not just for what you do." And that has stuck with me all week. And I'm going to read it one more time before I close. "God, help me to know you and love you for who you are, not just for what you do." Amen. Thank you, guys. Let's pray. God, I just thank you tonight. I thank you for the ups and for the downs, God. I just pray that as we're in this race, God, you would give us the strength and the motivation, God, to keep our eyes focused on you. God, I pray that you would draw each of us closer and closer to your glory, God. I pray that you would just help each of us in our walk, God. We all have different struggles and we're all at different places, but God, help us all to be in the race. Father, we love you, God, and I thank you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.